This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, good morning, and it's great to be able to be with you for a number of months here, and I'm especially excited about getting acquainted with Jesus. You know, Christianity is about Jesus, and I grew up, I was dragged to church when I was young and hated it, and then I met Jesus when I was 17, and I love that. So we're going to spend a number of weeks here just learning about who Jesus is by looking at the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to focus on this 3+ years of what's called his public ministry, when he emerged in Israel as a rabbi and who taught things and did things and claimed for himself things that set off a spiritual explosion. The ripple effects of that explosion not only continue to be felt, but continue to grow even 2,000 years later. And so that's what we're doing here this winter. And I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. If you've got a whole Bible in front of you, the New Testament begins about three-quarters of the way through your Bible, two-thirds to three-quarters. Matthew's the first book. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 this morning, because in Matthew 3 is described the event that inaugurated Jesus' public ministry, namely Jesus' baptism. Now, while you're finding your way to Matthew 3, let me just put the whole chapter up on the there. I don't expect you to be able to read those letters because this font is very small. I only put this passage up there for us to look at so that you can see by the words in red that baptism really is the main theme of this whole chapter. 8 different times the word, either the noun for baptism or the verb for baptism, is used in this passage. So it's a theme that runs through the whole thing. Now, when you and I hear the word baptism, most of us think of the ritual, a ritual associated with Christianity and church. We may differ in the details in terms of sprinkling versus immersion or whatever, but virtually all of us equate the word baptism with this ritual. And the first thing that we need to understand to make sense of this passage this morning is that the word baptism doesn't always refer to the Christian ritual of water, a water ritual. In fact, in the passage that we're studying this morning, none of the baptisms mentioned in this passage are Christian water baptism. You see, the word baptize was a very common word in the first century. And it simply meant to immerse or to put into. And so you can read first century Greek literature that talks about people baptizing their dirty clothes in soapy water. You can read about craftsmen who baptize newly woven cloth into dye. You can read about tragic baptisms of sailors into the ocean where they died because they were immersed into the water and drowned. It was a word that was used very generically and which sometimes referred to religious rituals. And unfortunately, what we've done in English, instead of bringing the meaning of the word over to talk about immersions or being put into, we've just transliterated the word. We brought over the word, the Greek word, letter for letter into English. So now we have this narrow understanding of baptism. In the passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew 3, Matthew actually speaks of 4 different baptisms. 4 different baptisms. And as we'll see, each of these baptisms teaches something very important about the salvation that God, the God of the Bible, wants to give to us. The God of the Bible is the God who saves. The God of the Bible is the God who has a plan of salvation, that he has been working out his plan through history. And in this passage, these four baptisms each teach us something important about this salvation that God offers to us. Let's see if we can figure it out. The first baptism is the baptism that John performed on people. And so we read, in those days, John the Baptist, and when he calls him John the Baptist, he's not saying he was part of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not talking about his denominational affiliation. It's talking about this thing that John did that came to characterize his ministry. John the Baptizer would be a better way to put it. But it says anyway, in those days, John the Baptizer began preaching in the Judean wilderness. And his message was, turn from your sins and turn to God. Why? Because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is near. It's at hand. So people from Jerusalem and from every section of Judea, that's southern Israel, and from all over the Jordan Valley, went out to the wilderness to hear John preach. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. And when we read that last verse, it doesn't mean that they, you know, had these massive public confessions. There were no PA systems. And that wasn't the point anyway. But evidently, people heard John preach this message that we're going to talk about in a moment. And then as they evidently came up to John and they privately told him about their own sinfulness and acknowledged that, then he would take them down into the Jordan River one by one and immerse them in the Jordan River. Now what's going on here? Well, Tom Dixon was here last week and I've listened to his excellent teaching. If you were here last week, you know already quite a bit about John the Baptist. For those of you who don't, let me just summarize real quickly. John the Baptist was the first prophet to be raised up in Israel in over four centuries. In the Old Testament times, God raised up a succession of prophets, men and women who were inspired by God to communicate his message to his people. And from the time of Moses, roughly 1400 BC, through the time of Malachi, roughly 400 BC, for 1,000 years, there were an unbroken succession of prophets. And then after Malachi, it's as though God hit the prophetic pause button, and there was no prophet raised up in Israel for four whole centuries. It was as though God hit the pause button to create in his people a sense of anticipation and expectancy. And then finally, this man John is raised up, and through what he said and through the way that he said it and through other means, they realize this is an authentic prophet. God is speaking to his people again. And what a message John gave to his people. Even in this little passage, which just gives us the Reader's Digest version of his message, we can capture the essence of it. John's message was a mixture of good news and bad news. The good news, John says, is that God's kingdom is imminent. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is near. And we know from reading the rest of the New Testament that John was telling them God's kingdom is about to come because God's king, God's Messiah, will appear very soon. John was, in fact, the last prophet of the Old Testament era raised up by God to announce the imminent coming of his Messiah. And so this was great news because this was what the people of Israel had been waiting for almost 2,000 years. When God's king would come and establish God's kingdom on the earth. So there was tremendous excitement as the electric news of this coming went out. But his message also contained some bad news. Because you remember that the first part of his message is repent or turn from your sin to God. And so his bad news, and this was all given to the Jewish people. The good news is that God's kingdom is about to come. The bad news he was saying to them was, you're not ready for God's kingdom in your present state. You're not acceptable. You're not fit to enter into God's kingdom in your present state. You have to repent. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate what a bombshell this would have been for most Jewish people. Because most Jewish people at this time believed that simply because they descended physically from Abraham, they were in. They were sons of the kingdom and admissible into God's kingdom simply because they were descended from Abraham. One rabbi taught that because of this, all but the most sinful Israelites have a share in the kingdom. Another rabbi taught that Abraham, God stationed Abraham at the gates to hell. Why? So that if any Israelite was mistakenly sent in that direction, he could take him back the right direction. So there was a mistaken confidence in the minds of most Jewish people that we are ready for God's kingdom because of our religious heritage. Only the really bad Jewish people who did the really bad things were disqualified, and it was just too bad for them. Jewish people were never baptized. You know, the only people who were baptized at this time were non-Jewish people who wanted to become a part of the Jewish nation. And they were told, you're guilty. You have moral guilt. You need to admit your need for God's cleansing and forgiveness. And you need to undergo this ritual washing in order to be part of God's people. Do you see what John was doing? John was taking a ritual that the Jewish people had reserved for non-Jewish Gentiles and turned it on them. He said, no, you've all got to be baptized. You've all got to be willing to admit your need for God's forgiveness. You've all got to be willing to admit your unworthiness to go into God's kingdom, or you can't go in. And so his message was a message of repentance, which simply means that in a personal way, they had to be willing to say to God, I am guilty. I need your forgiveness. And so as they came up one by one to acknowledge that in John's presence, and one by one to be baptized to say, in essence, I need God's cleansing, then they were made ready for God's kingdom. And of course, that's the point of John's baptism. What does it signify about God's salvation? It signifies or illustrates for us the one condition to receive God's salvation. The one and only condition for receiving God's salvation is that we're willing to admit to God from the heart, I need to be forgiven. It's the acknowledgement to God, my religious heritage, my good works, my ritual observances, I realize they don't make me eligible for your kingdom. I won't place my confidence in those things. And it's the recognition that as I say to God personally, forgive me. I cast myself on your mercy to cleanse me of my guilt, that and that alone makes me eligible for God's salvation. You know what? This is why John's message was great news for the really bad Jewish people. Because they had been told, you're out. You should have thought about what you did back there before you did it, because now you're out. And here was John saying, you're not out necessarily. You can be cleansed, you can be forgiven, you can be eligible. And you know who really was offended by this message? Who was really offended by this message? The religious leaders. In fact, we're not going to read it this morning, but you can read there in verses 7 through 9 where the religious leaders say, he rebukes them. He says, why do you place your confidence in the fact that you're a son of Abraham? That does not make you eligible. And so this is the first baptism in this passage, John's baptism, and it teaches us the first important lesson that we need to understand and act on if we want to receive God's salvation. Acknowledge my unworthiness and guilt before God and ask him to cleanse and forgive me. Now, as great as John's baptism was, it wasn't nearly as great as the baptisms that the one following him would administer. And he emphasizes that in verse 11. John told the people, I baptize with water those who turn from their sins and turn to God. But someone is soon coming who's far greater than I am. In fact, he's so much greater than I am, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you see his point. As great as they thought John was, and John was a great man. In fact, later Jesus paid this tribute to John. He said, among all those born of women, which is all of us. He says, among all those born in women up to this time, no one is greater than John. John was a great man in many, many ways. And yet John is saying, this one is by definition, by nature, so much greater than me that I'm not even fit to unlace his shoelaces as a menial household slave. And so John was pointing away from himself. And here we see the beautiful humility of John. Don't look at me, he said. Look at the one that I'm pointing to. And he said, as great, as important as my baptism is, in that it's a way that you express that you've repented, that you need God's cleansing, it's the Messiah's baptisms that are far, far greater. And he speaks of two baptisms that the Messiah will administer when he comes. And neither one of them have anything to do with water. The first he calls the baptism with the Spirit. Messiah's baptism with the Spirit. And let me just say that again, this they would have understood what this meant, because in the Old Testament, the prophets talked about this fact that when the Messiah came one day, he would give or pour out God's Spirit on the people who were ready for him. Joel, in one of his prophecies, says at the end of the age, when the Messiah comes, he'll pour out God's Spirit on all people who belong to him, male, female, young, old. They'll all experience God's Spirit. And how about this passage in Ezekiel? I love this passage. Ezekiel, writing several centuries before John and Jesus, God speaking through him prophetically, saying, then, that is when Messiah comes, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Namely, your filth will be washed away and I will give you a new heart with new and right desires. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony heart of sin. And I'll give you a new obedient heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will be able to obey my laws and to do whatever I command. Do you see what's being described here? That when Messiah came, he would literally come to perform a heart replacement. That the Messiah was, when the Messiah came, he would bring with him the gift of God's Spirit. And that those who responded to the Messiah would actually have God's Spirit put within them to come and dwell in their hearts. And you see what he says would happen because of that? That their guilt would be washed away. In other words, that they would have an awareness that they'd been forgiven. That they would be given a new heart with new and right desires. In other words, that God's Spirit, when he indwells his people, actually gives them a new motivation to love God and to live for God. He says that he'll take out your stony heart of sin. I really relate to that because I know what it's like to have a heart that's just cold and hard, aversive to God, aversive to the things of God, aversive to people, aversive to love. And he says, God's Spirit, when he comes into your heart, will begin to give you a heart, a living heart, a heart that's sensitive to God, a heart that is responsive to God's love and to God's ways. This is what Jesus later called the new birth. When he told that great man, religious leader, Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus, it's great that you know a lot of Bible. It's great that you're Jewish. It's great that you go to temple. But you know what, Nick? He saw him at night. So some people call that interview Nick at night. He says, you know what, Nick? He says, you got to be born again. You got to have another birth. And the birth that I'm talking about, he says, is a new spiritual rebirth when God's Spirit comes into your heart and germinates in your heart a personal relationship with him. And John is saying, it's great that you understand my baptism, that you need to be willing to admit to God, I need forgiveness. But that's only the beginning. When Messiah comes, he is going to immerse you with or pour out his Spirit on you so that you come into a living relationship with the God of love. And so the baptism with the Spirit is so important because that's what this is all about. The baptism of with the Spirit is God's gift of salvation. God doesn't want to just forgive you of your sins. He has found a way to forgive you of your sins so that he can live within you. God has always wanted a relationship with you. We grow up alienated from God, so we don't even know what it's like to have a love relationship with God. We're used to that. And religion is kind of our substitute for a relationship with God. But God means for us to know him. God wants to live in your heart so that you can know him not as an abstract, distant deity, far off authority figure, so that you may know him personally as a loving father who is in your life to assure you and to change you and to guide you for your good. And so Paul says in the New Testament, and he kind of just summarizes this. He says, we who have turned to Christ, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. How do I know that God loves me? I know for a lot of reasons. I know because I know the Bible's trustworthy for various reasons. I know, but you know, the way that I really know that God loves me is that I've experienced his love through his Spirit over and over again over the last 30 some years. After I received Christ, I have experienced his loving hand in my life over and over again. And Paul says in that same letter to those who have received Christ, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear again when you became a Christian. It's so sad when people claim to be Christians and they're afraid of God. That's what Christ sent Christ to liberate us from. He says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear again, but you received the spirit of sonship, that is the spirit who makes you one of God's children. And by God's Spirit, we cry out, Abba. Abba is the word that means Papa. It's an affectionate term of endearment that you speak to a papa who loves you. And he says, the Spirit of God is able to testify to our spirit that we now are God's children. And I wonder if some of you here this morning, as you sit here, realize, I don't know the love of God in that way. You know, maybe you've gone to church, maybe you've set out to reform your life morally, which is a good thing. But you've never really known in your heart that God loves you personally, and you've never known the life-changing security and power of God's love. This is what God sent Christ to give you. And John the Baptist could only announce this wonderful gift. He died before Jesus could go to the cross to make the gift of the Holy Spirit possible. That does not mean that John didn't go to heaven. He went to heaven, believe me. We'll be there talking to John, and we'll be saying, you are greater than anyone born of woman. But he never got to experience the indwelling of God's Spirit because he died before Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins. But the good news is that we who live after Christ has come can receive this gift of God's Spirit the moment that we call out to Christ to forgive us. The moment. That's what Paul says. He says, if you hear this good news, and if you put your faith in this message, that in that moment, God seals you with his Holy Spirit and gives you his Spirit to dwell in you. Well, if you've never done that before, we'll have an opportunity to do that even this morning or this afternoon before we leave. Now, there is a sobering alternative because it says, John said, when the Messiah comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this does not mean that the Holy Spirit would do a double baptism, that the Messiah would baptize the same persons with both the Spirit and fire. Rather, John is saying to that collective group listening to him, remember, many of whom had come out in humility to say, I want God's cleansing. And some of whom, in a proud, self-righteous way, were there saying, I don't need forgiveness. I'm already good enough the way I am. And he says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit the ones that have responded to my message. But he will baptize with fire those who reject this message and this offer. When I was a young Christian, I was talking with an older Christian. They said, hey, Gary, it's good that you've come to Christ. Have you received the Spirit of God? And I said, yeah, I know that because now I know God. I have a relationship. And they said, have you received the baptism of fire? I said, I don't know. It sounded kind of scary. Not sure I want to. And they said, oh, you should, because Jesus said you need both the baptism of the Spirit and fire. And he invited me to his church. It was, I don't know, it had a long, long name. Four Square Pentecostal, Full Gospel, Spirit-filled, fire baptized, all this. And, you know, what I found out later is that God doesn't want me, he doesn't want anyone to have the baptism with fire. Because the baptism with fire represents, signifies in this passage, the judgment of God on those who refuse to come to him humbly acknowledging their need for forgiveness. And that's what Jesus, he tells a little illustration to make that clear. He said he's ready to separate the chaff from the grain with his winnowing fork. And then he will clean up the threshing area, storing the grain in his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Well, that doesn't do a lot for you or me, because probably most of us haven't done any threshing lately. But they understood this, and let me tell you real briefly what he's describing. It was an everyday, seasonal event. At harvest time, the farmer would gather all his, say, his wheat crop and pile it in a big pile. And then he would build a double-walled tent downwind from that pile. And at the end of that tent, he would build a big bonfire. Then he'd take this big wooden fork, like a pitchfork, and just begin to stick that fork in the pile of wheat and throw it up in the air over and over again. And, of course, the wheat has the germ or the kernel, which is heavier, and the chaff or the outer skin, which is lighter and of no value. And by doing this over and over again, the chaff would become separated from the wheat, The chaff being lighter would be carried down the wind tunnel and disposed of in the fire. And while by the time he was done, he'd have a pile of almost pure wheat that then he would put in his barn for sale or for his own use. And John is saying when Messiah comes, Messiah is coming ultimately to divide all of humanity into two groups. It's not as though God doesn't recognize and celebrate ethnic diversity or cultural diversity. But the God of the Bible says, really, when you get right down to it, there are only two groups of people. Those who are willing to acknowledge their need for me and who are willing to acknowledge their guilt before me and who come in humble repentance and cast themselves on my mercy. And those I receive gladly, God says, I give them my spirit and I take them safely into my barn to heaven. And those who are unwilling to receive my gift of forgiveness, he says, then they will face my righteous judgment. And so this is part of the message that none of us likes. I don't think God likes it. You know, in the Old Testament, God speaks of his judgment as his strange work. And he tells us in no uncertain terms, I never delight in the death of any wicked person. I prefer that everyone, God says, would repent so that they can live. The Bible says that God is not desirous that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance and receive the knowledge of the truth. But he leaves it to us as free will beings to choose whether we'll come to him and receive his forgiveness or not. And if we say no, that's offensive to me, I'm good enough, I'm righteous enough the way I am, then God will let us make that decision. And he will uphold our decision to stay alienated from him throughout all eternity. That's why C.S. Lewis called hell God's monument to our free will. That God affirms the seriousness and the legitimacy of our free choice so much that if we say through our entire life, I do not need your forgiveness, I choose to take my own stand, he will uphold that choice forever. I know that this is not popular to our culture, but Jesus and John teach that the only alternative to God's gift of salvation is to face God's judgment. Our culture says everyone goes to heaven. Our culture says all dogs go to heaven. You know, our culture says, well, your beliefs create your own afterlife. You know, a recent poll, a majority of people said, well, I think probably my afterlife will be whatever I believe. You know, like Robin Williams in What Dreams May Come, that, you know, I just make up my own afterlife, and if I believe it'll be a certain way, that will cause it to be. Folks, that's the height of folly. No one in this room lives that way in any other important area of your life. Do you really operate in your life as though your beliefs create reality? Do you put $1,000, $1,000,000 in the deposit ledger of your checkbook and say, I believe that, and then begin to spend accordingly because your beliefs cause that amount to appear in your bank account? Do you say to your spouse if they decide to spend on that basis, well, great. We don't operate this way in any important area of our lives. Why would we be so foolish as to take the chance that our beliefs could create our reality in the afterlife? The value of our faith is not that it creates reality. The value of our faith is that hopefully it accords with reality, that it agrees with and trusts what is actually true. Our culture says today, you keep coming back, it's all right, you keep coming back over and over again until you get it right. And yet God's word says, the word of God, which is backed up by the evidence of historical accuracy, and which is backed up by thousands of historically detailed predictions that we can show came true, unlike any other scripture. The Word of God says that's just not true. The Word of God says that we've been given one life, and it's in this life that we make an eternally significant choice about where we will spend our lives forever. And the choices are clear, they're simple, and God has gone out of his way to make it clear to us because he loves us and because he wants every one of us to make the right choice. To humble ourselves before him, to say, I have sinned against you, I do want to be forgiven by you, so that he can take us in and apply his forgiveness and give us his spirit and give us even in this life the confidence that we'll be with him in the next life. But he won't force our hand. We have to decide. So John says the Messiah, God's own son, God's rightful ruler, he will come and he will administer these two baptisms righteously, justly, fairly, finally, perfectly. Now we come to what I told you at the beginning, the passage is about Jesus' baptism. And Jesus' baptism signifies something so important that if it weren't for it, the only baptism that would be available to any of us is the baptism with fire. Let me explain what I mean. Let's read the passage. It says in verse 13, then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. John didn't want to baptize him. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, said John. So why are you coming to me? So John, as he'd told others, you know, the guy who's coming after me is greater than I am by far. It's not, I don't think John knew for certain that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was baptized. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But John knew one thing about Jesus because he was his cousin on their mother's side. They were related. They had contact with each other growing up. He knew one thing about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was far more righteous than he. In fact, John said, if someone among the two of us is going to get baptized as a sinner, then you definitely should be baptizing me. I should not be baptizing. What is he saying? I know that you're not a sinner. I know that you're righteous. You have no need to undergo this baptism. Very, very strange. Very strange. Was Jesus off his meds this day? What's going on here? You know, I'll give you a little clue. When you study the Bible and you read something and you think, why, that doesn't make sense. That's backwards. That's contradictory. It's often a very deep and precious truth right around the corner if we can dig a little bit to find it. And that's the way it is here. Notice Jesus' response. Now, why did Jesus insist on being baptized? We get a hint from Jesus' response. Jesus said, let it be so now. Or permit it at this time. And in essence, what he's saying, John, I agree with your logic that I should be baptizing you. You shouldn't be baptizing me, but permit it anyway. Even though I'm not a sinner, you still need to do this. And then he says, why? He says, do this because it is proper for us. In other words, through this, my baptism, to fulfill all righteousness. And John evidently grasped to some degree what Jesus went. A little mini light bulb at least went off in John's mind because it says, then John consented. When Jesus says, look, permitted at this time. I know that this is incongruous, but let's do it anyway. And he says, let's do it anyway for this reason, because it's proper, it's fitting through us doing this to fulfill all righteousness. He's referring to fulfill refers to fulfilling God's righteous plan. God had a plan. It's what I've already referred to. It's called God's plan of salvation, God's righteous plan, God's plan to make us right with him. And Jesus is saying to John, John, what I'm about to do, submitting to a sinner's baptism, it's important for me to do this, because this is explaining how God fulfills his righteous plan of salvation. I'm sure that it's all clear to you now too, isn't it? Well, just hang with me for a couple of minutes and let's talk. Let me fill you in just for a minute on how this works. When Jesus speaks of fulfilling God's righteous plan, he's talking about God's plan of salvation that was rooted in the Old Testament. And I think you all know that right at the heart of Old Testament worship was animal sacrifice. From the very beginning, God told his people, if you want to come to me, if you want to deal with me, if you want to relate to me, you have to come through the offering of a special sacrifice that I describe. And it's interesting, as you read the Old Testament sacrifices, God always insists that the sacrifices be without physical defect. And there's also this weird ritual where if you wanted to relate to God, you brought your goat or your lamb without physical defect and you gave it to the priest. And the priest would lay his hands over the head of that animal and confess your sins. And then that animal would be slain, and the blood of that animal, which proved that he had died, would be brought into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and poured out in the presence of God. And then when the priest came back out, he would announce, your sins have been paid for, atoned for. This is what the Bible calls atonement. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that the real God is righteous, that he is morally perfect, and that our rebellion against him, our violations of his righteous character, are very serious. In fact, they're so serious that the penalty that they rightly carry is death. The wages of sin is death. But it also teaches us that this same God is loving, and that this God has found a way, has provided a way, whereby he can forgive us without compromising his righteous character. How? By him choosing a blameless substitute who will identify with our guilt and whose death, therefore, will pay the penalty for our sins before God. That's the meaning of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's so clear if you just read through the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing special about the chemical properties of goat blood or lamb blood. It's not the animal that forgave sin. It was a picture. It was a prophetic illustration. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets understood that this symbol, this beautiful symbol, was going to be fulfilled by a person who would come one day. He's called the servant. And this servant, he would lead a perfect life, the life that we owe to God. And after he'd led that perfect life, he would voluntarily lay his life down for us. He would identify himself with our sin and with our guilt. Our guilt would be laid on him, and he would die then to pay for our guilt so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Isaiah speaks of this 8 centuries before Jesus, speaking of what's called the prophetic past tense, speaking of a future event as though it had already occurred because it's so certain. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see what Jesus was saying to John? John says, you're not a sinner. Don't corrupt yourself by undergoing a sinner's baptism. Jesus says, I have to. That's why I came. I came as a sinless person to be identified with the sins of the people I came to save. There is no other way by which I can begin my public ministry than to undergo this sinner's baptism to notify that I am the servant who's come to lay my perfect life down for the payment of people's sins. This is how God's righteous plan is fulfilled. John grasped this on some level because the next day he turned to some of his own followers when they saw Jesus and he said, behold, here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is the one who fulfills those animal sacrifices. This is the servant that Isaiah spoke of, whose death would take away our iniquities. Jesus made it explicit that that's why he came. He said, even I, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, even I, the Messiah, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom, as a payment for the many. Who are the many? As many as are willing to acknowledge their need for his payment. And Paul, one of the leaders in the early Christian church, puts it this way. He says, God, the truth is that God made Jesus, who had no sin, God made him to be sin for us. That's the scandal and the great news of Christianity, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin at all, to become sin for us, to take our sin on himself and to pay the penalty of death that we owe to him. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God through him, that we might be made right with God, that we might come into right relationship with God once and for all. You know what's wonderful for me? It's wonderful for me to know that from day to day, God's acceptance of me does not depend on my works for him. Because when I'm honest, every single day, even my best day, is filled with wrong choices and at least small acts of rebellion against God. And it is so wonderful for me to know that God, my right standing with God, doesn't depend at all on my works for him. It depends only on Christ's work for me. He already took all of my sin and paid the price so that I'm permanently in right standing with God. That's the gift of salvation. And then he adds to that, giving you his Spirit to live in your heart so you can know his love and forgiveness. Well, at any rate, as I said, that unless Jesus had done what this baptism signified, the only baptism left for any of us would be the baptism with fire. And God the Father signified that Jesus did the right thing after his baptism. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, and I'm fully pleased with him. Well, there's a lot in that statement that we don't have time to go into. We'll come back to this in a few weeks. Let's just put it this way. God the Father spoke up and said, John, you done good. You did the right thing. This is my son, and I wanted him to undergo a sinner's baptism. I'm pleased with this. This is my way. Now, I told you, when we started this morning, well, so what about Christian water baptism? Let me just put it this way. Christian water baptism is for those who understand and have responded to these other baptisms. Christian water baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't forgive you. It doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't get brownie points with God. According to the New Testament, Christian water baptism is a way where that we can say, like John taught, I personally realized that I needed for forgiveness, and I've cast myself on God's mercy. I have been forgiven by God through Jesus, through his death on the cross. And I have been given his spirit, and I know that he loves me now. I've been delivered forever from God's judgment, not because I'm good, but because Jesus saved me through his death. And God says Christian water baptism is a way where we can share with others in a public setting that we have received his salvation. So I want to end with this little clip from a baptism that we had this past summer. This is a little bit of the story of a woman named Ann Cogan, who's actually a neighbor of mine. And I just think her story is so delightful. See what you think.
Let's welcome Ann Cogan.
I vividly remember being about 7 years old and standing on the playground and in between the convent and the school and hitting me that, you know, Jesus died for me and he saved me and I'm this special person. What can I do to serve him the rest of my life? And so I was going to be a nun. Unfortunately, I was seven, and when I found out nuns couldn't wear bathing suits, I didn't want to be a nun anymore. So as I grew older, I started getting farther and farther away from that experience I had when I was 7 years old, and it wasn't really making any sense to me. There were a lot of prayers that I was saying in church that I didn't understand the words to, and it didn't make sense to me to have, God just didn't make sense. And how people explained it to me didn't click. It didn't sound like what I'd heard initially. So I walked away, and I started doubting that God even existed until I was in a lot of trouble, and then I would pray and go to church and ask for confession, and then I'd start feeling guilty. And it just was this cycle that would go around and around of feeling like I can do this on my own, knowing I can't do this on my own, knowing I'm failing, and then realizing that I had to do something to make up for this huge debt that I'd gotten myself into with God. How was I going to make up for all this crap that I did? So I was pretty far away from it, and I was making a pretty good mess of my life, and someone moved in next door to me and started challenging me, you know, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. You know, well, you're Catholic. What are your beliefs? Well, you know, I believe in stuff. And I just couldn't really say what I believed, and she was really annoying because she kept saying, you know, well what really do you believe? And do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, you know, I do, and what does that mean to you? I don't know. Why does it matter? So that was Michelle, and she's not really that annoying anymore, but this went on for like 5 years. So I came to a really low point where I was really angry and I was frustrated and I was really pissed off at somebody, and I thought, I need some patience. And I remember my mom saying, oh, I need the patience of Job to deal with you kids. So I thought, well, I'm going to read that part of the Bible. That's going to tell me what's going on, you know? I'm going to read it because supposedly this Job guy, like all these other people in the Bible, were so perfect. That's how they got to heaven, and I'm going to read this, and I'm going to learn how to have the patience of Job. I'm going to try this out. So I read it, all 42 chapters of it. I sat down and read it. And I realized that Job was not patient at all. He had some hardships, and he turned his back on God and said, you know, I'm this really good person. Why is this all happening to me? Which sounded a lot like what was going on in my head. But at the end, he realized that God was the person in charge. God was the one who was in control of all the earth. And that clicked with me. It was like, oh, this whole thing about God being in charge and me turning my life over to God and accepting that I couldn't do it on my own and that Jesus died for me so that I didn't have to pay for this debt of all the screw-ups that I'd made in my life. And that really freaked me out. And I realized I had to start asking some questions. And I started asking Mary Barnum, who lives on my street. I asked her a few questions. I wasn't really going to commit to this, but I thought maybe I should find out a little bit more. And I asked Michelle a few more questions, and it took me about a week to realize that that feeling I had when I was 7 years old to realize that Jesus had died for me and that I was really special and that I didn't have to run my life because I couldn't. I just was going to make a mess of it. And if I turned my life over to him and learned about the way that he wanted me to live, that it was going to be okay. And I didn't have to worry about being in control anymore. So I accepted that gift. I remember Michelle telling me that the gift of Jesus dying on the cross is a gift that God gives to all of us. And it's like this present that's sitting in our lap and we just don't untie the bow. We just don't open it up and take it. And you know, I thought, wow, that's simple. I don't even have to pay for it. I don't have to give send a thank you note or anything. And so I did that. And now when I hear people say, you can't get to heaven until you believe that Jesus died for your sins, I always thought that was real arrogant and I didn't get it. But now it reminds me of, you know, it makes me think of, you know, I can't get to Toledo if I don't believe it exists. And I'm never going to get there if I don't ask for directions. And that's kind of what I did. I asked for direction from God and I'm going to get there. And I want to thank Michelle for that. She told me that having this message of having Christ in your life is like knowing that you have the cure for cancer. You want to share it with everybody. And you know, people might think that I'm wacky for telling them about it, but I feel like, well, you know, once you're cured, then you're going to thank me for being really wacky. And I just want to thank Michelle for being really wacky.
I just think that's really cool. And I just want to challenge you, if you're here this morning and you sense that God's calling on you to receive Christ, that you just call out to him and do that as we close in prayer and get in on what she and so many of us have experienced. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we do thank you for that. Thank you for this amazing plan that's motivated by your love. And as we close here, Lord, I just pray, Lord, for those here this morning who sense that you're calling out to them and who wonder, have I ever personally received from God this gift of forgiveness and his spirit through Jesus? And I pray, Lord, that as they call out to you today and acknowledge, I need your mercy. I'm not going to try to come to you on my own good works. I trust Christ to forgive me, come into my life, and give me your spirit so that I can have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you answer that prayer. And I and many of us are here today because you called on us and we answered you at different times and you have changed our lives and proved yourself trustworthy, and we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.